Awesome. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Welcome to New Life Church. Make sure you let one of these guys know if you need a copy of the notes today. And yeah, I'm excited to just dive into this with you today. So good to hear everything that happened with a lot of the young people at RAF Camp. Man, just love hearing answers to prayer. I love seeing what God's doing with our whole community and with our young people. It's really, really important that we keep just, you know, the Bible says one generation will shout your praise into the next. And there's just something I love about an intergenerational, intercultural, a church that's just every nation and every generation together going after Jesus. Can you say amen? Today we are going to resume our series from the Minor Prophets, Major Messages from the Minor Prophets. And we're going to take a look at the prophet Nahum today. And just to introduce this a bit and to give you some background before we get into the major message, Nahum means comfort. It's actually a shortened form of Nehemiah. And if you look back, Nehemiah means comfort of the Lord or comfort of Jehovah. My full name is Caleb. Some of my friends call me Leb. All right. So Nahum's like a shortened version of that. I don't feel like you have to call me Leb. It's okay. I respond to a lot of different names. But comfort of Jehovah. And his message was going to be an incredible comfort. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Like Jonah, Nahum prophesied to Nineveh. And if you think about Nineveh, we hear a lot going on over in Iraq today. Iraq is the home of two ancient cultures, two ancient world powers, one of them Assyria and one of them Babylon. And today, modern Mosul is what ancient Nineveh, it really is in this pretty much the same location as ancient Nineveh. And it was an absolute superpower of the day. And we saw that Jonah prophesied to Nineveh, and so did Nahum. Now, Jonah prophesied mercy to Nineveh. And we heard Rachel share about that a couple of weeks ago. A century later, Nahum prophesied judgment to Nineveh. And this is really interesting because it's like, hey, okay, which one is it? Well, we need to understand something about the Lord. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any person perish, but that everybody come to repentance. And the patience of the Lord is so that as many people as possible can turn and come to repentance and know him and receive the sacrifice he's provided. And when we look at this story, we need to understand that there was a really amazing revival in Nineveh. It was incredible. Over 100,000 people. Now, this is the world was not as big as it is now. I don't even think there was 1 billion people in the world at this time. Probably something like 500 million in the entire planet. Maybe that's a really rough estimate. That's probably wrong. Somebody's going to send me an email. It's fine. There weren't that many people in the world. A city of 100,000 people was a huge city. It's like one of the biggest cities in the world. Every person in that city repented. They even made their livestock fast and pray and repent. I don't know if they prayed, but they fasted. Billy Campbell's dog, they actually make their dog bow and pray before they eat dinner. It's funny. They say, okay, we're going to pray. And the dog folds its paws. I don't know if it knows what it's doing, but it's cute. My point is, in Jonah's time, there was such an incredible response in this city. It was unbelievable. It's believable because we saw it, but it was just amazing. But three or four generations later, that generation that went so all in with all their heart to repent and say, God, be my God, and turn to him. Really, they had gone back to being one of the most cruel, vile, idolatrous cities in the world. And that sounds like a really harsh statement, but what I'm saying right now is the sanitized version. They were an incredibly wicked city. And what they did to other nations, how they treated people, how they treated each other, the cruelty, the vileness of it all, the way people were trafficked, the whole thing. It's gut-wrenching. And God is saying enough is enough. And he raised up Nahum to bring a different kind of message. Now, in that sense, Nahum is going to be a prophecy of destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And that would be a comfort for anybody, including Israel, including Judah, that lived under the cruelty and the oppression of what was happening through Nineveh, through Assyria. So in that sense, Nahum is a book about God's justice. But I want to say this, you can't understand Nahum without Jonah, and you can't understand Jonah without Nahum. Nahum focuses on the judgment and justice of God, and Jonah portrays God's mercy and compassion towards the same city. And both aspects are essential for an understanding of the divine nature. We have to understand that God is a God of mercy, and he is a God of justice. Psalm 85 verse 10 says that in him mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. That's an amazing statement. God is a God of both mercy and truth. He is holy, God is holy, and God is love. God is good, and God is a consuming fire. Mercy and truth met together. I think about the cross of Calvary. If there's ever a place that mercy and truth met together, it was there on the cross of Calvary. And it's interesting sometimes because you have people with certain gifts or perspectives or how they're wired or how they're taught. And I think we might have more of a gift of an emphasis on mercy or emphasis on justice, and that's fine. But we need to know that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and we need both. Grace without truth is a big fat mess, and truth without grace is a legalistic, you know, like, I don't want to be a part of that. It's not who God is. He's full of grace and truth. You can't separate these things out. You can't be like, you know what, I'm a mercy person. Only. Like, we need to understand that God is a God of justice. We need to read the book of Nahum. And then you've got other people that are like, hey, I'm all about judgment, judgment only. Don't talk about all that mercy stuff. I don't want any of that. Judgment only. They need to know that God is a God of mercy. Because if you think God is just a God of judgment, you don't know God. He's the God that says mercy triumphs over judgment. And he's a God of judgment that still says mercy triumphs over judgment. It's like the people that are mercy people only need to read Nahum, and the people that are judgment people only need to read Jonah. And if you read the book of Jonah, it's like Jonah even needs to read Jonah. All right? I'm just saying. And he did because he lived it, and it was awesome. Okay. So the good news of the cross is that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'll say this, you and I won't fully even grasp mercy if we don't appreciate that God is a God of judgment. In fact, the cross is the most significant point of judgment in the history of all humanity. The cross was a judgment. Jesus, I'm not talking about being wrongly convicted of under false charges. I'm talking about the fact that Jesus laid down his life, he bore our sin. He bore the judgment. He that knew no sin became sin and took the judgment on himself for our sin. And Jesus got what we deserved so we can get what he deserves. It was the God of all mercy and the God of all love. Jesus paid it all. He bore it all. And that's the good news of the cross. That's how good God is. Like, he saw, this is all the stuff that I've given in the law, the blood of bulls and goats, all of these things. It was temporary. It was pointing toward something. And now I myself, I will send my son. I will become a man. I will pay the price that no one else could pay to bring my sons and daughters home to me, reconciled to me, to give them eternal life, all of those things. Friends, this is the good news of the cross. We can't even understand the good news if we don't understand that God is a God of judgment and a God of mercy. It's both. So don't be so quick to be like, oh, you know, God is not a God of judgment. Last I looked, y'all, God is a God of judgment. He is. He's a God of mercy. So this tension exists. And we see it really profoundly between Nahum and Jonah, and ultimately the cross, because of what Jesus did, changed. It brought a provision for all of humanity to be completely forgiven. In fact, Jesus, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He included every sin of all time in that forgiveness. The price is paid for everybody. He took the judgment for everybody. But not everybody. I mean, I hope everybody, but I already know not everybody is going to receive that gift. Now, that all sets up this context, and I kind of started talking about the goodness of God. You see it right there on the front of your notes. The major message I want to get into in Nahum this morning is simply this: God is good. Say it with me. God is good. We were singing it. There's this power in declaring that. And you know, when we're singing that, I just want to let you know we're aligning our own hearts with the reality that already exists. We're not talking him into being good or anything like that. Like, none of that's going on. He is good. And we are aligning our hearts with the truth that is forever settled when we declare that and say that and believe that. And we need this truth to be so deep. So we need to be so deeply anchored in this. And if we are, it'll really shift how we see everything around us, people, ourselves, circumstances. This being anchored in the goodness of God and the reality that God is good, it's so crucial. So I want to take you to Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Nahum 1 verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good." And he's saying this to a people that have been oppressed and afraid and are still in a circumstance. How many of you know when you're in a circumstance, that's you may not feel like that is true, what he's saying right there, the Lord is good. But he declares this, the Lord is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. He knows those who trust in him. A stronghold is a fortified place, a defense, a fortress, a rock. It could be a harbor. Excuse me. It's a place of safety, a place of protection. It's a refuge. God is that. I love that in Nehemiah 8 verse 10, where it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It's that same word for stronghold. It's saying the joy of the Lord, catch this, is your stronghold. It's not just saying the joy of the Lord is like, yeah, I feel a little bit edified. No, no, no. The joy of the Lord is your stronghold. It's your tower. It's your safety. It's your protection. It's your defense. It's your refuge. It's powerful. And he's our stronghold in a time of trouble. And that is a bunch of different meanings. And there's a Hebrew language is like Chinese in the sense that it's pictorial. There's words and there's pictures. It means adversary, adversity, affliction, anguish, distress, tribulation, trouble. But it comes from this picture to be in a tight spot, to be like you're getting squeezed. And it's like you're in distress and you're feeling the squeeze of the circumstances. It's first used when Jacob is running from his brother Esau, and his brother is not happy with him, and he's running for his life, and he's feeling the squeeze of his circumstance. And I don't know if you've ever felt like you've been squeezed, or right now you feel like you're being squeezed through a circumstances or a financial thing or a physical thing or an emotional thing. It's like that's all that is distress. And the Bible says that God is our refuge and our strength, and he's a very present help in trouble. That's the same exact word from Psalm 46, verse 1. He's a present, a very present. He's always present, but in trouble, he's very present. The NLT says, "The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes, and he is close to those who trust him." When we trust him in his goodness, it's like we get to experience the reality that he is a very present help. Did you know that? Let me just put it this way. God is a very present help whether we trust him or not. But when we trust him, we experience that. When we don't trust him, it's like the provision is right there, but we're not accessing it. We're blind to it. So our main points this morning, I want to, again, not overlook this important statement, this incredibly important foundational thing in our thinking, in our hearts. The Lord is good. Point number one, the Lord is, everyone say it, good. And I want to just give you a few verses about this just throughout the Bible. First of all, goodness is his essential nature. It's who he is. And God cannot deny himself. He doesn't change. He said, I'm the Lord and I change not. He is good. It's just who he is. Psalm 107 verse 1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. He always has been and always will be, and right now is good. B, God has been good from the beginning of creation. In creation, God made everything and saw that it was good, and it was good because he made it, and he can only make good things. People say things like, sometimes like, God gave me a disease, or God did this horrible thing, or God did this. It's like, look, God can only create good things because he is good. You're like, well, where did it come from then? That's not my point right now. That's a whole nother issue. But we have to focus on what the scripture says. And it says he saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. See, his goodness can and should be experienced. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. His goodness is supposed to be tasted and seen and known and experienced. We're supposed to handle that and experience that and have that surrounding our life and be all a part of who we are, in us and through us, the goodness of God. And the more you taste it, the more you can see it, the clearer you can see it. When you've tasted of God's goodness and you're, it's connected to that trust, and I'm trusting the Lord in my life, it's like I become aware, so much more aware of the goodness of God. So much, and you know, it's just amazing what happens when you're aware of the goodness of God. You become so at rest. You become so at peace and so secure. And I feel like in a world where we have so much anxiety, we could use, we need this truth of the goodness of God. We really, really need it. D, his goodness reveals his glory. When the Lord said, I'm not going to take you all to the wilderness anymore. I'm going to send my angel. I'm still going to do what I said I do, but I'm not personally going to go. Moses said, Lord, if your presence doesn't go, we don't want to go. The Lord said, okay, I like that. I'm paraphrasing. My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. And Moses is like, I'm on a roll. I'm going to ask for something really big right now. Show me your glory. Can I add that into that last request that you said yes to? Show me your glory. And this is what the Lord says in Exodus 33:19. I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Isn't that amazing? When he said, I want to see glory, your glory, I want to see who you really are, I want to see this manifestation of who you are, God said the first thing that defines who he is I'm going to show you my goodness. Now, it's crazy because God could have said, I'm going to cause any of his attributes to pass in front of Moses, but he said, I'm going to show you my goodness in this moment. And I feel like sometimes we have such a low, we'll say that God is good, but we're like, but he's a whole bunch of other things before that. This is like super low on the list. It's not even in the top 10 for a lot of people. But I would suggest that this truth about the goodness of God is like one of the number one things that we're supposed to know and experience about him, that he's good. Don't minimize it all the way down here because your circumstances tell you otherwise. We're going to come to that in a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right. So, it's interesting as well because in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, they're dedicating the temple. And as they're dedicating the temple, they're worshiping. And they've got cymbals going and musical instruments and their trumpets are sounding. They're all one voice singing as one. And here's what they're saying. They're saying, the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. And as they're declaring, the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever, it says the glory of the Lord began to fill the temple and the priests could not even stand to minister. That's amazing to me because in the temple now, they're singing about the goodness of God. And what does God do? He shows up with glory. Moses asks for glory and God shows up with goodness. Are you getting the picture here? They're interconnected. When we're asking to see, when the glory of, when they were singing, Lord, you are good. He showed up and showed them how good he was, and he showed, and that was his glory. It's what was unveiled before them. So the next point is that his goodness changes you. His goodness leads to repentance. It changes the way you think and live. Romans 2:4 says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He was telling them, you're not seeing that God's goodness and forbearance and his long-suffering, he's so good. And all of that, when you see it and know it, it's going to change something inside of you. You're going to think differently. You're going to look differently. It's going to turn your life in a different direction. We need our thinking to be, we need the goodness of God to really influence our thinking and our decision process and how we view others and how we view the world and how we take our gifts to make, to be a blessing to the world around us. We need to let the goodness of God permeate all parts of our lives. Point F, God's commands are full of goodness. Because he's good, everything he says, everything he commands us, every one of his commandments, every one of his laws are good. And the scripture teaches us that every command in scripture is for our good and is designed to lead us into well-being and wholeness and wellness. Like, God is not giving any command that's like, I just want to make you suffer. It's for our good. And finally, God works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. And I've heard it put this way, it will all work out for good in the end. If it's not good, it's not the end. You're like, well, if God is good, why is it, well, how come, well, because it's not the end. Because he works all things together for good in the end. So God is good. He was good in creation. He was good on the cross. He's always been and always will be good. Everything he does is good. And when you don't understand or you're facing some insurmountable situation, you can fully trust that God is just as good in that moment where you can't see what's going to come. He's just as good right then as he ever has been and ever will be. You don't need to look any further than the cross to know and be reminded that God is good. And in those moments where it's like, okay, I can't see, and it's a day of trouble, and I don't know, you can know that God is a stronghold and that he's going to meet with you in that circumstance, and he's a very present help in trouble. So why don't you just go ahead, even in the chaos and in the craziness, just go ahead and get out in front of it and say, I'm going to make a declaration over this. It's going to transcend this. It's going to cut through it. I'm going to declare the Lord is good. Second of all, God's goodness and trouble are not mutually exclusive. That means if you're going through something, it's not like, oh, that means God's goodness is not a part of this. Or the other hand, I understand God's goodness. It's not saying, oh, I'm not going to have any trouble in my life. We already see right from this verse, and I'll give you another example from the life of Paul. 1 Corinthians 16:9, he's in Ephesus, which is an incredible season of his ministry. In the space of 2 years, there was such an incredible movement and revival in the city of Ephesus that the entire region of Asia Minor heard the word of God. It was another one of the great revivals of Scripture. And he's writing from Ephesus to the Corinthians, where he's already been. And he says, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Everybody say the word and. So there was something that God was doing. All right? There was an amazing thing happening. It was good work, blessing, transformation, all kinds of good things were happening. There was a great and effective door, and there was trouble there as well. The two were kind of coexisting temporarily for a season. And I'm so glad that Paul didn't say, hey, a great and effective door is open, but there are many adversaries. The word and the word but, I know they're both conjunctions, but they have a very different meaning in this context. But could mean, oh, well, I guess the open door doesn't matter because of the adversaries. The adversaries canceled the open door. This is what I want to say to you and to all of us here watching and here and myself included. Don't let the ands in your life become buts. Don't let the ands in your life. Yeah, there's good stuff happening and there's some trouble. Don't let that and get turned into a but where you let what the trouble is cancel out the good things that God is doing. Refuse that. Paul would say, hey, pray for me. God's doing some amazing stuff. Yeah, there's some hard stuff too, but I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop going after what he's opening the door to do. Paul didn't say there's many adversaries and when they're all gone, I'll finally get to work. And I'll walk through that door. If we waited in life until everything was easy and there was no resistance or opposition, we'd do nothing like 90% of the time. We'd accomplish nothing. Well, I'm just waiting for the right. We say things like, I'm waiting for the right season. Sometimes our obedience catalyzes the right season. Sometimes your obedience shifts the season. Like your obedience brings a spiritual release and a breakthrough because you trusted that God is good and there's something that has to give and you go for it and it breaks, it opens the door, it breaks something open as we partner with him. Okay, so it's just really important to understand that these things aren't mutually exclusive. And when we do that and we trust him, we can learn to sleep in the storm and we can learn that there's a place of such sweet fellowship with the Lord in the midst of some tough moments, that he's especially close and near in those moments, that he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And we also need to understand that no matter how difficult it is, his goodness is not altered by that at all. He's still with us and for us and working it together for good. Another great example of this is the Thessalonian church. It says Paul is kind of celebrating them and commending them in his first letter to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And he told them this. He said, and this is in the message. He says, although great trouble accompanied the word, you were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit. So this is a church that was like born in persecution. Like as soon as they gave their hearts to Jesus and said, we're all in, we're going to follow him. They got baptized and off they went. Right away, they had opposition. Didn't like ramp up over the course of a few weeks. Right away. Like they left the new believers class into opposition. I mean, like right away. Like they walked out wherever they were preaching and immediately there was resistance. But there was a grace on this church, even though great trouble accompanied the word, they were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit. And it didn't make the trouble go away, but it kind of like inoculated them from the trouble. It's like they were immune to it. It's not that it didn't exist, but the way it affected them was different. It goes on to say they took trouble with the joy and joy with the trouble. I'd like to suggest to you that every time, in every circumstance where there is great trouble, there is great joy available from the Holy Spirit. So get everything you can get out of it. Don't be like a person that says, although there was great trouble, I just had more trouble. Man, that is a bummer package. Like, there's joy from the Holy Spirit. And number three, we need to see life. We need to see life through the lens of God's goodness, ourselves and others and circumstances and our purpose and our nation and the nations of the world. We need to see it through the lens of God's goodness. It's like if the people that are going to change the world the most are going to be the ones that most understand how good God is. The more we know this, the more we are empowered and motivated and we're doing the work to make a difference and be a blessing. It changes the way we see. It enables us to not let obstacles obscure our optimism. We're able to like keep going ahead in those moments. And I saw this quote today from a famous author. He's authored over 55 books, a man named Eli Weisel, and he said this: I still have questions for God, absolutely. But it is within faith, not outside faith, and surely not opposed to faith. Now, that's a very healthy attitude, especially when you consider that he is a Holocaust survivor. Because I've heard people renounce their faith for a lot less severe and extreme situations than something as horrific as the Holocaust. And I think what he's saying is all of us are going to have questions. We're all called as believers to live with a certain amount of mystery. All of us have question marks in our lives. There's no one here without question marks. Why did this happen? Why for this tragedy? Why for this loss? Why did this happen to that person? Why did this happen to me? There's a question mark there. And we have an opportunity in that question mark to let the blanks get filled in with an interpretation that says that somehow God doesn't care, or he's not loving, or he's not good. That opportunity, the enemy is always there in every circumstance to whisper something like that. From the time of the garden till now, he's there to whisper something like that into the situation. It's like the disciples on the boat with Jesus, and there's a huge storm, and Jesus is right there, but they're looking at the storm, and they immediately conclude Jesus must not care about them. And they wake him up. Don't you care? Abraham was like, I was resting. Leave me alone. He did a whole funny R. Abraham Deli version of that. But I don't think it was quite like that, even though as funny as that was. What I think he was doing in that moment, what I think they were struggling with in that moment, was a horrible interpretation of that circumstance. And their trust in God's goodness was getting rattled. How many of you ever had that happen to you? I've had that happen to me. You've had it happen to you. The five of you that raised your hand, thank you. But I know it's happened to everybody. So it's fine. I'll answer for you. You've had your trust in God's goodness rattled. We all do. And that's an opportunity to dig into mystery and dig into faith and not let the question marks in our lives become this thing where it takes us out of the sphere of faith. Like, you don't have to leave the sphere of faith when you have questions. Let me tell you something really liberating right now. You don't have to have all the answers. She's like, I don't know if I'm liberated. That might have messed me up. No, I'm just kidding, Vic. You don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to have all the answers. And you don't have to, what you don't know doesn't have to cancel what you do know. I'm not going to let what I don't know change what I do know. I'm not going to take a sure foundation in my life and throw it out the window because I've got a mystery that I'm dealing with. You know, faith can only grow in the context of mystery. I've got a word from the Lord. I've got something challenging that seems to contradict it. Am I going to keep holding to the goodness of God and holding to his word and let his love grow me in this? Or am I going to just change, you know, put a period on a question mark prematurely and walk away from the situation and lose the opportunity to grow? So we need to live with a lens of God's goodness on our lives that will help filter this stuff. Like, whatever is going on in your life needs to pass through the goodness filter, the God is good filter, the God is good lens on your life. We could talk about it either way, a filter or a lens, but a lens is like, either one is like a mindset, a set of convictions that we have, or a conviction we have that shapes how we see the world. And that's the lens part. It shapes how we see the world. But the filter part is it affects what gets to come all the way into our spirit or what doesn't come in. When we have the right filter of God's goodness on our life, like there's things that happen to us all the time. Like, I've heard somebody say this, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head and dropping a missile on you, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. Like, you might get a little bit affected, a little dirty, have to wash it out. Okay, fine. But you don't have to stand there and let it build a stronghold in your mind. What happens to you on the outside doesn't have to get inside. It doesn't have to get inside of your spirit. It needs to pass through a filter. Like, God is good. I don't accept that. I accept the fact that this is tough. I empathize with it. It hurts. It is a lot. I'm in pain with you. But I am not going to accept the analysis along with it that is making an accusation against the goodness of God. That's not getting through the filter. Anybody hear me this morning? Let me give you an example from Numbers 13. In Numbers 13, we know the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt into the promised land. And they sent 12 spies out to do some recon and to get intelligence and to find the best trails and where the water was and how they were going to access the land from the south of Kadesh Barnea up into the land of Canaan. This first time they were going to go in, they weren't going to cross the Jordan. They were just going to go up. They were going to go up around the underneath the Dead Sea. So anyway, there's two groups that we see among those 12 spies. And they had a different filter and they had a different lens among these two groups. Two groups with two different lenses. Now, they all had the facts. If you're looking in Numbers 13, they all said, hey, we know this is a land that flows with milk and honey. Check. We know there's incredible abundance there. And we know there's some strong people there. Check. Those are the facts. Everybody saw the same thing. Caleb and Joshua, they agreed on that. The 10 spies, they agreed on that. But then here's where they went. Here's where they went totally opposite directions when it came to the analysis. Has anybody ever given themselves the gift of fasting watching the news? I highly recommend it. Because, and I watch lots of different news on both sides of the aisle because I'm simply looking for the truth. And it's really hard to find in the news sometimes because there is so much opinion and analysis. And op-eds are reported as news every night on every channel, almost every channel. And I'm not trying to, if you're in the news, I'm not trying to diss anybody. I'm just saying it's really hard sometimes to watch the news because people want ratings and they want certain groups to watch them and they want, and it's like, can somebody just like report the news? Give yourself the gift of fasting the news sometime. You'll have a better day, I promise. Don't fast it permanently. I'm not saying stick your head in the sand. I'm just saying take a breath. So, I don't know why I'm on that. I don't know how I got on that. But here's the deal. Oh, analysis. You can have the same set of facts and totally different analysis. So here's how Caleb analyzed the situation. And I'm not just using this because my name's Caleb. I like this story. I like that my name's Caleb. But this is an important lesson. He had a lens. He wore a lens that was just solid in the goodness of God. And he said this, Numbers 13, verse 30. They gave the facts. They gave the report. And he said, all right, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Yeah! Let's do it, guys. He has a filter, like whatever fear is in the other group and whatever crazy analysis is in the other group, he doesn't have it. It's not there. And I think it's because they had come out of Egypt, they had been fed manna, they had seen the cloud by day, the fire by night, every day, and he didn't let what they saw with their natural eyes shake him from this place of trust in the goodness of God with all that he had experienced over the past 2 years. He's like, you guys, I'm not sure exactly how this is going to work, but it's going to be awesome. Let's go. That was his analysis. The other guy said, they gave the children of Israel a bad report. So Caleb and Joshua had a good report based on a good lens. And the others had a bad report of the land which they had spied out. And they said, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight and their sight too. Like, I always wonder, like, how do they know? They go talk to him and ask him, hey, I do. No. The evil report was an analysis of the situation that took the goodness of God out of the equation. And when they did that, their unbelief began to exaggerate the size of the problem. And from their perspective, began to completely minimize God's promise to them in spite of so many miracles. And they talked about their own sight, and they talked about the sight of their enemies. The fact is, if you look in Scripture, the enemies were shaking. They were terrified of these people. They were terrified of the Israelites. Had they talked to even one of them, they would have known that. But that's just the thing. You think, when you see something a certain way, you think everybody else sees it like you too. And when you see it wrong, you think everybody sees it the same way. And I'm not saying you, I'm just saying in general, that's what happens to us as humans, as people. Now, the good report did something else. It looked at the promise of God through the lens of faith, and it factored God right into the middle of the equation. Because, by the way, that's where he was, right in the middle. He had sent them, he was with them. And there was this deep conviction in Caleb and Joshua that I feel like is summed up so beautifully in Psalm 23, verse 6. In Psalm 23, it says, surely, everybody say surely, your goodness and mercy, or your unfailing love, will pursue me, will chase me, will follow me all the days of my life. David's saying, I can't even get away from your goodness and your chesed, your loyal love, your faithful love. I can't escape it. It pursues me and chases me down all the days of my life, and I'm going to live in the house of the Lord forever. And I feel like that deep conviction of surely your goodness, surely your goodness will chase me down. I feel like that's a conviction that Joshua and Caleb had that affected the way they saw their situation, that gave them a lens, both a lens and a filter. It filtered what came in and it affected how they saw the world. And that, friends, is the conviction that you need and that I need. And that I believe, as we're looking at Nahum in this one little verse, the Lord is good, a conviction that God wants to strengthen deeply in your heart today and in my heart today, that he wants to give us a filter and he wants to give us a lens. In Jeremiah 17, as the worship team comes and we wrap up this morning, the scripture says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert. You want to sign up for that? I don't know. But I want you to hear something very specifically about this person who doesn't trust in the Lord. It says they won't see when good comes. Good is there and they don't see it. But listen to this other person. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. Not is in the Lord, his hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not... it says fear in the New King James. But that is also the word for see. It's saying they won't see when heat comes. So one group can't even see the good, and one group can't see the heat that's coming. The trial that's coming, the obstacle that's coming. And I feel like it's not saying that it can't see it, like total denial of it. But it's saying it's not an issue because of how deeply he's rooted and planted by the river of the Lord. Trouble is there, but the Lord is a stronghold in the trouble. Can you say amen? I'd like you to stand up with me today. I want to do something real simple as we wrap up this morning. I just wrote out a little declaration today. It's not on the screen. I'm going to have you repeat it after me, and I'm going to have you pray it over somebody. I feel like we can all relate to this temptation at times to kind of fill in the blank when we have a question mark or something that's a mystery to us, and kind of let our circumstances, like we can interpret something in a way that we're saying God is not good. And I just feel like today it's so important that we settle that issue in a new way in our hearts. And I just want to start by praying over you, if you join me. Father, I just thank you for every single person in this room, everybody that may be watching the stream. And Lord, today I just want to pray such a blessing. God, I pray that your goodness would wash over each and every person. The cross of Christ is proof enough. You are good. And yet you go beyond it in so many ways. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, each person here would be just so gently reminded today of the so many ways you're good and all the blessings and everything you've done. I pray today for a massively increased awareness of your goodness and your abundance and your grace, that our hearts would be so deeply anchored in this simple truth: the Lord is good.